Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Word of God.
Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, the scriptures that will be heard this morning and the comments that I make will be for some words of encouragement, words that brings security and joy, but for others, they will be words that will hurt, that may even offend. I pray, Father, that all who hear these things may hear them with open and humble hearts as your word, as coming from you. I pray, Father, you will help me not to stray from your word or will. I pray that you will help me avoid any kinds of judgmental comments or statements, but you will help me rather to simply speak your word in your ways, to your glory. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Ben has just read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. These are crucial teachings about godliness and about sexuality. The context actually begins a chapter earlier, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, with verses 12 and 13. There Paul writes, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." These verses focus on love for others, on blamelessness and holiness, with an awareness that our lives are lived in the presence of God. In one of the Psalms, King David wrote, making a comment to the effect of, "Lord, where can I go to escape you? Wherever I go, there you are." And so Paul, in writing these words to the Christians in Thessalonica, reminds them that wherever we are, any moment of our lives, we are in God's presence. These words that Paul has begun then carry over into what he has to say in chapter 4. And particularly, we'll notice for the moment, verses 1 and 3, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." And then in verse 3 he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified," or set apart for God, "that you should avoid sexual immorality." Christian holiness requires total abstinence from what the Greek word calls porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. But it means sexual immorality or fornication. Modern translations of the Bible use a more inclusive term, sexual immorality. But in doing so, the word fornication has lost the importance and the specification of its meaning. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 4. each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. If you have an NIV Bible or some other study Bible, you'll notice that the footnote gives alternate translations of the phrase of learn to live with his own wife or learn to acquire a wife. So this verse refers to sexual intercourse between two people who are not married to one another. Verse 6 indicates it involves at least one unmarried person. So it's either adultery or fornication. Fornication is a specific term. It has to do with sexual intercourse involving at least one unmarried person. But it usually refers to sexual intercourse between two unmarried people. This was against God's law in his covenant with Israel. Brides were expected to be virgins when they wed their husbands. This displayed their holiness and their purity. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. There it distinguishes between people who are sexually immoral or fornicators from adulterers and other kinds of sexual sins. All of these sins were in rebellion to God's stated law under his covenant, that old covenant with Israel. But because Paul the writer is writing to Christians, we see that these sins continue to be against God's will in his new covenant with people who come to him through Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" We might say immediately, "Well, what else is new? Of course we understand that. Do not be deceived." Are we deceived? "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I would suggest to you that first term in there of sexual immorality, given the other terms that are used, has to do specifically with fornication, sexual relations between two unmarried people. We don't hear the word fornication used today. Instead, the word we hear is premarital sex. But think about it for just a moment. Premarital sex assumes, and you know what that means, that a man and a woman engaging in fornication are planning to marry. It's premarital sex. They're just unwilling to wait to have sexual intercourse until they marry. But I think we know that that is rarely true. Premarital sexual intercourse is simply sexual lust, or passionate lust, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Premarital sexual intercourse perverts all of God's purposes for sexual intercourse in marriage. In fact, it leads to the mockery of marriage called cohabitation. The cohabitation of an unmarried man and woman replaces sacred, God-designed marriage with a commitment-free living arrangement, which has some of the benefits of marriage, but with only a few of its blessings. It's considered a marriage tryout to see if two people are compatible for a lifetime of marriage. But increasingly, people are abandoning marriage altogether, seeing it as unnecessary and too confining. They want their options to remain open. They either do not know or they reject God's design for sexual purity and holiness in marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 tells Christians, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13 tells Christians, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 6 press these ideas further by saying, flee from sexual immorality. For all other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. God created man and woman as suitable life partners and parents. His plan was for one man and one woman to marry, and if possible, to have children. He designed marriage to provide companionship, to complement one another's differences, and to provide a secure environment for raising children. God set standards for marriage to accomplish his purposes, to cause marriage to be honored, to bring fulfillment to a husband and wife, and on a much broader base, to create order in society. Sexual intercourse was designed by God to be between one man and one woman, and only in marriage. Only in marriage does sexual intercourse find its God-designed fulfillment and its God-designed outcomes. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5 says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then, come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Never once does Paul, in writing these words, use the words sexual intercourse or sexual relations. He doesn't have to, does he? It's very clear exactly what he means. In fact, everything he says in these few verses is very clear, isn't it? Verses 8 through 9 and 25 through 28 and 36 through 39 instruct married people. Paul goes on to say, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And elsewhere in this whole chapter, Paul talks about why he says that. It had to do with circumstances. But then he says, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He picks up in verse 25 to say, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Then in the latter portion of this chapter, in verse 36, Paul picks up with a related topic by saying, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. I would suggest to you that all of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reinforce Hebrews 13 verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. To have a successful marriage, children and teens must be prepared for the roles and the responsibilities of marriage. And these must be taught by you and I who are parents, and taught not simply in some kind of subtle, indirect way, but rather directly and intentionally as Christian parents. And in hand with that, we have the responsibility of providing an exemplary Christian marriage so that our children know exactly how they ought to conduct themselves as they enter marriage. As youth and young adults, you must observe successfully married people. You'll learn a great deal by simply watching them in silence. And you must take into yourselves the thinking, the character, and the commitments which God requires in His Word. Marriage is not designed by God to be a contract or to have pre- and post-nuptial agreements. God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship, a commitment of one's whole being for one's whole life, regardless of what happens, and that until our partner dies. Jesus impressed this in Matthew chapter 19 and in verses 3 through 8. There we read, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. This is where love comes into marriage. Love is not only an emotion. It's not only a feeling. It's a commitment. So it requires constant, selfless effort to fulfill it. In marriage, love is a commitment both parties make and work at to maintain and to grow their love for one another. When you and I do this, we never stop loving our partner. When we commit ourselves to God's standards for marriage, we enter into it in sexual purity, not just females, but males as well. And we maintain that purity as we give ourselves only to our marital partner. We view marriage as a gift and a holy gift of God, in which we honor God's holiness. So we take to heart the impact of our actions, like those spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul says that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him or her. If we're involved in adultery, we're wronging another person's marriage mate and possibly our own if we're married. If we're involved in fornication, we are wronging two future partners, person we're involved with, and the person they will be involved with, as well as ourselves and the person we will someday be married to. So actually, there's four people, aren't there? Either way, we're not honoring marriage, and we're not keeping the marriage bed pure. In 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 4 and verse 6, we find three vital things that we must remember. Paul says again, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him or her. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Three vital things. First, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. Second, God has not called us to be impure, but to be pure. And third, if we reject this instruction, if we follow what Paul calls our passionate lusts, we are rejecting God. If you've participated in adultery, in fornication, in cohabitation, or in all three, you are not hopeless. God knew from the beginning that you and I would sin. So before he created us, he planned to send his only son to die as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, for us, for you and me, as people who are constantly caught up in some kind of sin. God forgives every person who wholeheartedly repents and then honors his ways. Your life may have been a dishonor, both to yourself and, more importantly, to God. In fact, you may have dishonored other people in the process. But you are too important to God to be lost forever in sin. He loves you too much. You have the opportunity for a pure future with God if you'll humble yourself to him, if you'll come now to be cleansed of whatever sin it might be. We would be honored to help you. Won't you come right now as we stand and